Well, good morning.
It's good to be back after a two-week hiatus. We had the privilege of seeing our little grandson, Washington, be baptized last week. So that will be a future lesson here in our Covenant Theology class, but we're not quite there yet. As we know, we spent the last 6 weeks doing some necessary groundwork to build up to where we are today. We're actually going to start getting into the nuts and bolts of each of the covenants. What I thought we would do is go back again to slide number 29 in our binder. I refer to this often. This is one of my favorite little illustrations because it really gives us a good overview of where we're at and where we're going to be. Here in section 3 of our handout, we're going to study the covenant of redemption, which is God's eternal decree of salvation. And I thought it'd be good just to start here again with slide number 29 to reorient us. And the covenant of redemption, this occurs in eternity. So this is where it all began, quote unquote, although we know eternity has no beginning. But from our limited perceptions of what eternity means, we can use that language. And what we're going to find out here is in the covenant of redemption, the parties of that covenant were God and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, representing the elect. The commands of that covenant to Jesus were to fulfill the covenant of works and to suffer the penalty for sin. And the promises were sustenance and humiliation, exaltation, and salvation of the elect. So what we'll do today is hopefully we can get through this entire section, and then we can review some of the details of the covenant of redemption. So if we look at our handout, starting with section number 3, part A, I have a few definitions from some very good and trusted theologians. They say the same thing, but they say it in a little bit of a different way, so I thought that was helpful. The first definition comes from Chris Villey. He's a modern-day Presbyterian. He attends a Covenanter Presbyterian Church north of Pittsburgh, and really has some good things to write about covenant theology, and I find him very helpful in my studies. So he defines the covenant of redemption is that covenant made voluntarily amongst the members of the Trinity in eternity past. In it, the Son covenanted to purchase and secure the redemption of the elect by perfectly keeping the covenant of works on their behalf as their federal head. And you notice in parentheses, I put the word syntheke. We looked at the Greek a little bit earlier in our class, and that is an agreement between equals, okay? Diatheke is an agreement between a superior and an inferior. So here we have an agreement between equals. So this is a covenant made amongst the Godhead. Pastor McLeod, a 19th century theologian, states his definition, the covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, according to which the Son became surety for his people, undertook to obey and suffer in their place, and was promised everything that pertains to grace and salvation. Dr. Joe Moorcraft, who again was very, very helpful to me, it was his sermons on covenant theology that really formed the skeleton outline for my class here. He has a very simple definition. Dr. Moorcraft states, that covenant God made with himself in eternity past, whereby the members of the Trinity all agreed as to what they would do to save sinners from their sins. So very, very succinct definitions, but very, very helpful. What we'll do now is just look at a few scriptures to support the notion that there was a covenant of redemption. There's a multitude of scriptures, and we're only going to look at a few of them. And again, this is another doctrine that is what I would call a derived doctrine, just as the Trinity is derived. You know, there are no explicit statements that say, okay, here's the covenant of redemption. It is derived and implied in Scripture, and as the confession says, it may be deduced from Scripture, and that is indeed what has happened. Much has been written on this, and we've tried to distill it down into just some brief little tidbits here. You could read for days and days on end about covenant theology, and every little facet has been debated and nuanced. And so what I tried to do is just get what I thought was a reasonable, you know, consensus statement as to what is the nature of covenant theology, and particularly here the covenant of redemption. So on slide 33... we'll look at John 17, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Slide 34, Psalm 89, 2-4. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. And we can see in this psalm that there's a lot of moving parts there. There's also a reference to the covenant of David. We'll see later on that David was also a type of Christ. But we know David was a man. He died. So we know that literally he could not live forever. So those references that were given to David were actually to be applied to Christ. And we also see in Matthew in the chapters on genealogy, Jesus is called the Son of David. And we'll get into that a little bit more later on in the class. So we see how important that verse is. If we move over to slide 35 in the binder, we have Luke 22, 29, 30. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, there is much more in this verse in its context, but what we're seeing here is that the Father assigned to Christ, you know, a kingdom. And we'll look at those details a little bit later here this morning. John 12, 49, 50, and slide 36, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Then there's other verses that I have in the handout, which I would recommend you look up. But this lays the groundwork, you know, for the scriptural basis for a covenant of redemption. What we'll look at next in Part B of Section 3 is the Trinitarian nature of the covenant. When you read covenant theology and they talk about the covenant of redemption, they correctly talk about this covenant made between God the Father and God the Son. And there's this question that pops up in your mind, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And theologians have grappled with this, and what seems to be a consensus view is that when God made the covenant with Jesus, you know, God the Son, he was a representative of the entire Trinity. And again, these things are all beyond our thought processes, but that seems to be a reasonable presumption. There's not a whole lot of scripture speaking to that, but God represented the entire Trinity as he made this covenant with Christ. And we see that the Holy Spirit was not left out. You know, Holy Spirit plays a vital role in this covenant. As I put it here in the handout, as commonly noted by theologians, the covenant of redemption is made in a technical and legal sense between God the Father, presumptively as a representative of the Godhead, and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit, while not considered a direct party to the covenant, plays an absolutely necessary and vital role in its execution, administration, and history. So to summarize these concepts, we have number one, God the Father is the originator of the covenant. So in eternity, he set this whole process in motion. And again, going back to our very first lesson, you know, God, it was his intention to have a people for himself. So this is where it originates from our mindset, and this is where the eternal decrees arise. Point number two, God the Son is the mediator of the covenant. And point three, God the Holy Spirit is the executor of the covenant. So Jesus, and we'll get into detail here in just a few moments, exactly what Jesus was assigned to do, what his work was to be, and then what he was promised on the successful fulfillment of that work. And then Jesus, of course, did that work perfectly, and then the Holy Spirit applies what Christ accomplished. What we'll do next, and this is largely a review for us here, Patrick, over the past several years, has been going through the Westminster Standards, and we're just going to look at a few sections of Chapter 3, which is the chapter on God's eternal decrees. But this is really foundational material, and while very little of it would be new to us, it's always helpful to review. So we have several slides looking at this, and we're going to start with Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3.3. And that paragraph states, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated under everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And obviously this is a highly charged and controversial topic these days, But that was not always true, especially at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, virtually everybody was Reformed, and we've had some declension, and we just need to regain this teaching. But there's a multitude of scriptures, and I would strongly encourage you to look up the references, the scripture text proofs in the confession that show that that statement is absolutely correct. 3.4, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So basically, at that point in eternity, God chose his elect, and then he chose those who reprobate, and that number is unchangeable. That was done in eternity past, and the number of elect is sure, and the number of reprobate is sure, and as the confession states, it cannot be increased or diminished. Looking at 3.5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. These guys were marvelous. I mean, they had this down, even to the punctuation. You know, it was just so glorious how they wrote this. But, you know, in simple language, God chose his people because he wanted to. Yep, there was nothing that he foresaw in us. There's nothing that we bring to the table. It was his good pleasure. He looked at all of those who he would create. All are lost and sinful, and he decided in eternity to choose some of those to save for himself. And we have no means to boast because we bring nothing. We bring nothing to this equation. It's all of God, and we should, as the confession says, to all the praise of his glorious grace. Looking at slide 3.6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. A couple of points here. Obviously, this whole process is by God's eternal and most free purpose of his will. And then a very important statement, he foreordained all the means thereunto. When we read before in these earlier parts of the chapter, talking about God's predestination and his electing men, a question arises by the opponents of this doctrine. Well, why evangelize? Well, here's why we evangelize. One, we're commanded to, and secondly, God has foreordained all the means thereunto. So evangelization, hearing the word preached, the sacraments, you know, the means of grace, all those things were put into place so as he could fulfill his eternal purposes. The other thing that this section teaches very clearly, it opposes all works righteousness schemes. You know, Patrick has been preaching lately, sadly, the what I call Piperism, where he talks about final justification. This refutes all that, because if you are justified, these other fruits, more or less, will follow. It's impossible to be justified and not have at least some evidence of salvation in your life. However, those fruits have nothing to do with the initial justification. As we'll see, and has been so clearly taught here in this church, that justification comes solely from Christ. Christ and Christ alone. We bring nothing. All of our works are as filthy rags. We just bring our sin, and Christ, by his work, has saved the elect, and his righteousness is imputed unto them. So that's a very, very important point. Going down to Westminster Confession of Faith 3.7, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. So here we have a paragraph on the doctrine of reprobation. Here we had discussed this briefly in a prior lesson, where the non-elect or the reprobate, God doesn't make them unbelieve. They already unbelieve. They do it all themselves, and he merely passes them by. This is a very sobering doctrine, and it should give us great praise of God for what he has done for us, and it leaves us without any room for boasting. But God, for his own purposes, has elected to pass by certain men and leave them in their state of sin. Point eight, this doctrine of the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration, of humility, diligence, abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And we notice that word sincerely at the last sentence. You know, that's a reference to being a true professor of the faith. We had talked about this a few weeks ago on that very important invisible-visible church distinction. So we don't want to be false professors. We want to be true professors of the faith. And as I mentioned, that is one of the bases for the invisible-visible church distinction. So we can see that this eternal decree of God that comes out of the covenant of redemption is clearly reflected in our confessional standards, and we'll get a little bit more detail as we work through this in just a few moments. So right now we'll stop. Is there any questions or comments up to this point? Steve?
What's the difference between predestinated and foreordained?
Oh, boy. I'll be honest with you, I'm going to defer to other elders or seminarians. I'm not sure I can give you a great answer off the top of my head. I wasn't prepared for that question. They're similar. Yeah. Patrick?
What that's trying to, I think, avoid is what's called the error of equal ultimacy, where you see God, to save people, he does a positive work of predestining them to heavenly glory, whereas, like you said, the confession there does not speak of him predestining reprobates to hell, because he simply bypasses them and allows their sin to run its course. So a lot of times people think, you know, we believe in quote-unquote double predestination, where there's no need for predestination to hell because of the fall. But the saving grace of God requires an act of predestining them to heavenly glory. So that's what that's trying to avoid. Those two terms, they are different. They're somewhat synonymous, but one is a positive act, the other one is simply a bypassing.
Yeah, I appreciate that clarification, too, because, you know, obviously when, like, our seminarians study different things, you know, there are some very deep topics, you know. It's like, you know, we won't get into it here today, but when we look at, you know, some of the things that Christ was commanded to do, he had to take on a body, and he's the God-man, and you get into that discussion as to how is the sin nature propagated down through the generations, and there's some very detailed theological theories there, which are important, but for those of us who are just in the pews, sometimes that gets pretty high up here, but we can talk about that if you like to, and we have many capable people here that can help us. Yes?
Yes, just a clarification question. Make sure I understood what the pastor said, is that there is no need for double predestination because of the fall. We've been taught in other Reformed environments
Yeah, I mean, I'm very familiar with that term, and we're rejecting double predestination because, you know, and we'll get into the covenant of works probably next week. You know, we'll see from Adam's fall, he plunged himself, Eve, and the whole human race into sin. And thereby, that's where we are. So, as we talked about before, you know, all human beings at the end of their life, they are found in one of two covenants. They are subject to the requirements of the covenant of works, which you're in trouble if that's where you're found at the time of your death or Christ's second coming, or you're in the covenant of grace, whereby when as the saying goes, why should I be left into heaven? Led into heaven? Well, you point to Christ. You know, that's where we're going to be. But as Patrick said, you know, and as our confession teaches and scripturally as well, you know, God just leaves them alone. You know, they're perfectly happy. Before we're regenerated, we love our father Satan. Oh, we might not be overt Satan worshipers, you know, self-consciously, but that's what we are. And we just want to stay there. And God just lets, as Patrick said so eloquently, lets sin run its course. And that's exactly what it does.
Thank you. That makes me clear.
Yes.
Because I just wanted, we never really bought into it, but then we never really had an answer to refute it because it was being taught.
Right, right. John.
Yeah, I would just say equal ultimacy and stuff. To be clear, we do believe that God has decreed the salvation of some and the reprobation of others,
yes.
But he has not done it in the same exact relationship and manner.
Right.
The elect, he does an act. The reprobate, he does nothing, but
right.
leaves them in their sin
right.
and punishes them for their sin.
Yeah.
That's a big difference. That's what we reject by equal ultimacy. But we do believe that he has decreed the reprobation.
Yeah, yeah, we read that earlier. The confession does say that, yeah.
Isn't that so important as people who are new to Reformed theology will misrepresent us constantly and act like what we're saying is that God is actively stopping people that
right.
want to be saved?
Right.
And our answer to that is God has no need to do that. Because, like you said, the non-elect reprobate have no interest in repenting or leaving behind
right.
their sin because it's their first love and it's their master.
Right, right. And basically, when Jesus taught this in parables and other, he preached the gospel, and many people rejected it because they didn't think they needed it. And that guy over there, you know, he's sicker than I am. He's the one who needs a doctor, not me.
Well, yes. Actually, if you really thought that way, there would be no need to evangelize anybody.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yep. And of course, we because of the correct doctrine, we do have the need to evangelize. And in a technical, God could have set this up where it was not necessary. But as our confession and the scriptures teach, you know, he put the means in place too. So that's why we go. And of course, and praise God for this, he did not let us know who the elect and reprobates are. Those are known only to him. So it's not our place. And we know sometimes in our culture, it's not as common these days because, you know, sadly we're so theologically ignorant. But, you know, when I was a little boy growing up and there was a particularly bad person, somebody would say, oh, that Bill, he's such a reprobate. You know, they would use that phrase. We knew what they meant. They meant that he was a really bad person, but it was really an improper usage because we don't know if that guy's a reprobate or not. You know, God knows, and that individual will find out at the end. But again, that was an improper, you know, pejorative. But that is correct and helpful. So, Ryan.
Yeah, when speaking of the Trinitarian nature of the covenant, since God the Holy Spirit will not consider it a direct party to the covenant, mm-hmm. covenant plays a necessary and vital role. Why is the Holy Spirit not a direct party?
I had that same question when I was going through this, and there's big long answers when you read the literature on this. But basically, when you look at slide 29, you know, the covenant, and when you look at the scripture passages, God made the covenant, God the Father, with God the Son. God the Holy Spirit, again, who can truly understand the Trinity? You know, one God, three persons, that type of thing. But the actual, and we'll see this in just a minute when we go through some of the writings of Burkhoff, we'll see that the assignments given were given to God the Son. They were not given to God the Holy Spirit. So, but as Dr. Moorcraft, he brings them all in because, you know, the Holy Spirit was not a direct party to the legal contract, but the Holy Spirit, he is the one who applies what was accomplished there. So that's where that distinction comes from. Yeah, I wish I'd have wrote the reference down. I forget the theologian had a really good discussion on that and really made the point as to why, in a legal sense, this covenant is only made between God the Father and God the Son. But, you know, obviously, well, where's the Holy Spirit? You know, we don't want to neglect him, you know, but he's there. He's there. But that's pretty much how the theologians have worked that out. And that does seem to be agreeable with the teaching of Scripture. John?
And of course, the Holy Spirit is in complete agreement with the Father and the Son. There's no possibility
right.
that the Son would redeem the Spirit, not apply.
Right, right.
So there is, you know, definitive harmony between the persons of the Trinity.
Right, right. That's why if you look at slide 29, down at the bottom, it talks about penalties. That box is blank. Because there are no penalties, because there was no possibility that the Godhead would fail. And doesn't that give us great hope? You know, what great hope is that? There is no possibility that the Godhead would fail. We fail, but the Godhead will never fail. So, what has been decreed will be accomplished. All right. Well, let's look at the work assigned to the Redeemer Christ. I extracted this from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. This is just gem stuff here, you know. And we're basically going to read it. We'll have some comments. Due to time considerations, we're not going to be able to go through all of the scripture references there, but I highly recommend them. And like I said, this is also very, very important because this is the detail now. Okay, so we have this covenant. We're going to save a people for ourselves. Well, how are we going to go about it? And what does Christ have to do? And when he does it, what is his reward for doing that? So the first block on slide number 41 is we have the work assigned to the Redeemer Christ. So this is the work assigned by God the Father to God the Son. Point number one, that he should assume human nature by being born of a woman and thus enter into temporal relations, and that he should assume this nature with its present infirmities, though without sin. It was absolutely essential that he should become one of the human race. And we know that this is rooted in God's justice. God just can't decree sin forgiven. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. And so he cannot, his own holiness and justice cannot permit that. So that's why Jesus had to become a man. Yes, he was the God-man, another very difficult concept for our human minds to grasp, but he had to have that human nature to satisfy the demands of God for the punishment of sin. So that was one of his first duties, is to be born of a woman. Point two, that he, who as the Son of God was superior to the law, should place himself under the law, that he should enter not merely into the natural, but also the penal and federal relation to the law, in order to pay the penalty for sin and to merit everlasting life for the elect. And several scripture references there. So Jesus, you know, he wrote the law. It's his law book. He being sinless, and he didn't have any need for law because he's eternal God, not a sinner. But he condescended. He was placed in a state of humiliation, and he placed himself under the law. And that's just a phrase for he made himself subject to it and its demands. So then we also see that not only was he subject to its demands, but he was also placed under the penal, okay, meaning the penalty thereof. Does one go have eternal life or does one have eternal death? And the federal relationship to the law. So in other words, Christ, by his keeping the law, he satisfied the perfect demands of God. You know, that's the standard. The standard has never changed from the beginning of creation. God demands perfect holiness, and Christ was able to achieve this. So not only did he obtain the merit, he didn't need it for himself, but he did it so that it could be imputed to those elect, so that it could be applied to the elect. So we definitely have Jesus functioning as the second Adam, and it's his imputed work to the elect that was accomplished here. So that's how when Burkhoff talks about the federal relation to the law, he's talking about the imputation to his seed, his elect, and then Jesus also paid the penalty for sin. It's another great mystery of the gospel, is Jesus paid for his elect people. There was a finite number of sins that the elect have committed. He paid for every one of them in hell. How he did this is a great mystery, but he did, and that is what Burkhoff is referring to here. Point number three, that he, after having merited forgiveness of sins and eternal life for his own, should apply to them the fruits of his merits, complete pardon and the renewal of their lives through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. By doing this, he would render it absolutely certain that believers would consecrate their lives to God. Typical Burkhoff, very succinct, but makes a whole multitude of points here. But one, it's the fruit of salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. It's sanctification, but it also destroys any notion, you know, of a carnal Christian theory. You know, those types of doctrines that we heard. You know, there's always ditches in the Christian faith, a ditch on one side of the road and a ditch on the other, and some people emphasize law too much and other people emphasize grace too much, and both errors lead to antinomianism or they lead to legalism. And so basically what we're seeing here is that more or less, you know, the truly saved person will manifest a progressive sanctification and become progressively more and more like Christ in this life, never achieving perfection, of course, but the fruits of salvation will be there in some manner. So that was the work assigned to Christ, you know, have a human nature, his active passive obedience, things of this nature. And now we have the promises that God made to Christ for, okay, here's what I'm going to give you should you succeed, which of course he will succeed. There's no possibility that he wouldn't. So we'll probably won't be able to get through all these, but we'll finish up with slide 42 today. Point number one is that he would prepare the son a body, a physical body, which would be a fit tabernacle for him, a body in part prepared by the immediate agency of God and uncontaminated by sin. And this is in part a reference to the virgin birth. Obviously, much can be said about that, but due to time constraints, we'll just leave it at that. Point number two, that he would endow him with the necessary gifts and graces, the performance of his task, and particularly would anoint him for the messianic offices by giving him the Spirit without measure, a promise that was fulfilled especially at the time of his baptism. And we see several scripture references there, and also a reference to the Westminster Confession of Faith 8.3, which we'll talk about next week. And then point three, that he would support him in the performance of his work, would deliver him from the power of death, in part the resurrection, and would thus enable him to destroy the dominion of Satan and to establish the kingdom of God. And this is a wonderful statement here, lots to unpack, but just briefly, Dr. Burkhoff alludes to extreme eschatological optimism here. So we'll cover that in a little greater detail down the road. And also, he makes the biblical point that the kingdom of God is being established now. The kingdom of God has been established when Jesus was casting out demons in the Gospels. He said, you know, the kingdom of you're beginning to see the kingdom of God coming on the face of the earth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God, in contradistinction to some eschatological viewpoints, is not something future. Some eschatologies teach that that kingdom is in this 1,000-year millennium after the rapture and those types of things. We won't get into that in the future in great detail, but that is not compatible with Scripture, nor is it compatible with our confession. So basically, we can see that there is great optimism for this. And how could there not be optimism? Because we know that God will accomplish what he has decreed. Well, we're running out of time. We'll stop here. We'll pick it up with slide 43 next week. Any questions or comments before we wrap it up?
Where it says he would be given the Spirit without measure, would you also go to say that we've been given our portion of the Spirit is measured? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, obviously there's probably some distinction, you know, as to how the Spirit was given to Christ as opposed to us. But in a certain sense, it was in the Old Covenant, the Spirit was sprinkled out. In the New Covenant, the Spirit is poured out. And in a future lesson, which you can listen to on sermon audio, we'll talk about those distinctions when we get to the New Covenant. But yes, the new covenant, as we'll find out, is glorious, you know, and it is the fulfillment of all the promises made in the old covenant. But the Holy Spirit does play a big role in our lives, an essential role in our lives. But again, there are some nuanced distinctions, I think, between the two. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's close in prayer.